We've come to the last question in the New City Catechism. Next week, we will start through the Westminster Larger Catechism. So question 52 says, what hope does everlasting life hold for us? Answer, it reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in a new city, in the new heavens and new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed, resurrected bodies in a renewed, restored creation. In light of our contemporary situation, does that answer not resonate with you? The scripture memory verse for the month of August is that great text in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, next week, Mason Depew and his wife Hannah will be arriving to take up his position on staff. I'd like for us to prepare a reception for Hannah and Mason. So after the service, if any of you would be willing to meet with me and Lloyd Hall, we'll arrange for some pleasantries. Mark that down in your calendar. Some prayer requests. Now, some of you may have known that Andrea Black, Callan Black's wife, was riding a motorized scooter which she fell off of and broke her jaw in two places and had to have it wired shut. So for the next 6 weeks or so, she's on a liquid diet. So pray for her during this ordeal. And then our family had some bad news. Last week, Mary, my daughter, was not in church. She complained of having flu-like symptoms, which turned out to be COVID-19. Now, this stunned all of us because she had been vaccinated. I was under the naive assumption that if you got vaccinated, you couldn't catch this thing. But evidently, that's not the case. So I understand also they'll be giving booster shots. So pray for Mary and her family as they are all now quarantined until she recovers from this. I need not go into any detail about what's happening in Afghanistan. The Christian Post is reporting that the Taliban is going house to house trying to find Christians. They estimate there's a population of some 20,000 Christians in the capital. They are all at risk. Pray for that country and for the believers who are there, and for the situation, as it looks dire indeed. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God and Father, Psalm 2 tells us that the nations rage and the Lord in heaven laughs. You are in charge of this world, Lord, and all of the despots and tyrants and tyranny that exist will one day be dealt with. We pray for your providential hand over your children in Afghanistan, for Christians who are at risk for having faith in Christ. We pray for their protection, but we pray for their testimony, Lord, that you would grant to them steadfast faith amidst persecution. We would pray, O Lord, for the situation to not escalate. But we know that we live in a world in which evil happens. We're thankful, Father, that we have a God who overrules the plans of men. We commit this matter to you. We pray for Andrea Black for the discomfort. We pray for the healing of her face and for her husband and the difficulty they're going through these next few weeks. We commit to you Mary Gruen and her family as they deal with the COVID and others. We are perplexed, Lord, about how this happens, but again, we trust in your providence that all things work together for good, even things such as this. And now we pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we read our text in Romans chapter 12, and the parallel passage that we're looking at this morning, which addresses the same issue, is found in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes these words, beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Again, if you read it in the Greek text, it's stop being anxious. In other words, they are having anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind be fixated on these things. The great preacher John Stott said that our walk depends upon our mind, our conduct, and our outlook. As a man thinketh in his heart or mind, as we read in Proverbs 23, so is he, or so he behaves. It is our thoughts, ultimately, that govern our behavior. It is the question of our preoccupation, the ambitions which compel us and interest us and engross us, how we spend our time, money, and energy, what we give ourselves up to. This is what we set our minds on. Failure to do so will result in the sin of forgetfulness of God's character and acts. It was the fear of this that prompted the psalmist to pray, Give me understanding, and I shall live. Psalm 119, verses 144. In fact, five times between verses 144 and 159, the theme of life is accented. The Hebrew word translated life is shayah. It means not merely staying alive, but enjoying a rich and meaningful life, one that is strong and full of vitality. This thought is echoed in the words of Jesus. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. John 10:10. What is the link between this kind of life and understanding? The understanding, wrote the great Puritan Thomas Manton, is the great wheel of the soul and guide of the whole man. It is true that the rest of our faculties follow the dictates and decisions of the understanding. The quality of our life is dependent upon how we think. Well, how do we naturally think? The Bible describes the natural condition of the human mind with terms like foolish, ignorant, futile, depraved, and likened to darkness. The language is used to describe how men think in reference to the true God and spiritual realities. It's not simply a question of intelligence, for we recognize that fallen man can use his mind to accomplish a great many things. One of Manton's contemporaries, the equally great John Owen, said, Men be otherwise in other things never so wise, knowing, learned, and skillful. In spiritual things they are dark, blind, ignorant, useless. They are renewed in the spirit of the minds by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 10 says of the wicked, in all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Well, who are these wicked people? The wicked are unbelievers, which is what we all once were. Wickedness may sound like a harsh word. Indeed, it is. And we tend to think the word is restricted for people like an Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. If that's the way you think, perhaps you have never considered what Anselm said, how great is the weight of your sin. Another great Puritan, John Howe, captured the essence of the matter when he wrote the following. A wicked man's life is nothing else by a continual forsaking of God, of departing from Him. Now, having been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ, we are called upon to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. William Henderson points out, the apostle describes the glorious result of this continual transformation, so that you may prove what is the will of God. And this is a very significant statement. It shows that in order to discern the will of God for their lives, believers cannot just depend upon their conscience. Conscience is indeed very important, but it must constantly be sent back to the school of Scripture to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit. It is in this manner that believers become and remain aware of the will of God. Well, now, which one is it? We noted last week that the will of God is spoken of in two distinct categories in Scripture. There is the sovereign or decretive will of God, such as what we read about when it says that by God's will, Christ was handed over and given over by the foreknowledge of God. That sovereign will is not something we can know. But then there is the moral or perceptive will of God. That is, what God has told us. For example, this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from fornication. That's specifically a statement. However, in many evangelical circles, a third category has been added, which is the individual will of God for you as such. Now, I don't think the Scriptures teach this, although the following verses are appealed to for support. But what this says, in effect, is God's will for you as to where you shall live, who you shall marry, what vocation you can pursue, can be thwarted by you. Tim LaHaye, who's now in glory and knows better, often preached on this when I was a student at Christian Heritage College. He said that the text in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when it talks about the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, refers to three different categories of God's will. For example, if by some sin you make the wrong decision to whom you will marry, then the perfect will of God can never be known to you. You have to settle for something less than that. And if you really blow it bad, then the good will of God is also now not open to you. You have to accept what is called the acceptable will of God. Now, Dr. LaHaye, bless his heart, was no Greek scholar, because if you read the Greek text, it seems clearly that the will of God here is being described as being good, perfect, and acceptable. In other words, it's not three different categories. That's what the will of God is. So I don't accept the notion that the individual will of God is something outside the parameters of the perceptive will of God. In other words, if you follow the perceptive will of God that is revealed in Scripture, doing the things God tells you to do and not doing the things He tells you not to do, you will know the will of God for your life. But here's the more important thing. Remember, in both passages, Romans chapter 12 and Philippians chapter 4, there is a prohibition. In Romans 12, don't be conformed or stop being conformed. Don't let the world shape your values. What is it over in Philippians? Anxiety. Do not be anxious for anything. Again, it has the same construction. Stop being anxious. In other words, they are anxious. What the word anxious here means to fret. You have a classic example for this in John chapter 10. Remember the occasion in which the two sisters, Mary and Martha, that Jesus came into their house at Bethany. And this is after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Martha was busy being a good host. Had a company. So she's in there getting everything ready. And some frustration sets in because her sister isn't helping her. What is she doing? She's sitting in there at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him teach. So finally, an exasperated Martha comes barging in and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left all this to me?" Now, you have to look carefully at what she's saying. She's accusing Him. Look, you ought to tell my sister to get up off of her know what, or you know what, and come and help me. Then what is Jesus' response to Martha? He says, Martha, Martha. And by the way, anytime Jesus doubles a name, it's meant to grab your attention. For example, when he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. That's a Hebraic way of saying, pay attention. Martha, Martha, you are anxious, same word in the Greek text. You are fretting and obsessed. And by the way, it wasn't like it was unnecessary that she had to be a good host, but she is so overwhelmed, and that's a way that we often describe ourselves when we're anxious, overwhelmed with anxiety, that it paralyzes her. And so he says, Martha, you are anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the thing that is essential. She's sitting at the feet of the Master, listening to him. Now you look again, you have a prohibition in both passages. Don't be conformed, stop being anxious. Now, notice in the Romans passage, there is a transformation that takes place by the renewing of the mind in how we think. What happens in the passage in Philippians? Well, first of all, we stop being anxious and we go into our prayer closets. Notice how he uses the word prayer and supplications as if they're two distinct things. You know, we group under the word prayer a lot of things. Confession of sin, intercession for others, supplications. Well, here, the word supplication is that aspect of prayer in which we unburden ourselves. Or what Peter says, casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. And so here you have the prescription for dealing with anxiety. Unburden yourself before the Lord. Nothing too small that you can't bring to his attention. And there is a promise given. You do this, and the peace of God. Now, I have an extended discussion of this expression in your sermon notes. You have the peace of God, which refers to something that God gives. And then you have the God of peace, which refers to who he is. Back in Romans chapter 5, we read these marvelous words. Having been justified by faith, we now what? Have peace with God. Why? Reconciliation has taken place. We once were enemies of God, alienated in our minds and hostile toward him. And he has dealt with that at the cross. And as a result of that, we are the beneficiaries of peace. Now, in the Greek language, the word for peace is Irene. If you know a woman named Irene, her name is derived from Irene. The Greek understood peace as the absence of conflict. But behind the Greek word in the mind of the apostle is the Hebraic concept of shalom. If you ever speak to a Jew, there is a greeting. Shalom aleichem. Beseder. Peace be with you. It goes all the way back to the ironic promise in Numbers chapter 6, in which God's face is toward you. And so in the Hebraic mind, it's not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of God's favor. So Paul says, and the peace of God shall guard. Now look at that word. It's sometimes translated garrison. You know what a garrison is. It's a military outpost that protects something. And the peace of God is going to garrison what part of you? Your mind. And so I would contend that just as in Romans chapter 12, transformed thinking is theological in nature because we understand what God has done in Christ, so all the way over in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God that we have that keeps us from fretting and worrying is the result of knowing we are accepted in the Beloved. Whatever happens to us in this world, we know that all things work together for good. And the peace of God that comes through a theological understanding of the gospel are one and the same. Now notice what else is told to us in the Philippians passage. Finally, brethren, he exhorts us to think about certain things. It's interesting. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, we read these words. Whose end is destruction, let's give me verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and tell you now weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, notice this now, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What does that mean? They set their mind on earthly things. They are preoccupied with what this world offers. They are Demases. Remember, Demas was a companion of Paul. And yet Paul tells us tragically that Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. You see, conforming to the world standard has disastrous consequences. It takes our affections and puts them on things on earth. John read you that great passage in Colossians where it said to set our affections on things above, where Christ is. And that is followed by the admonition to put to death or to mortify the sin that remains in us. Envy, sins of the heart, things like that. Because believers have to do that. That's having the mind of Christ. And you do remember, all the way back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul had stressed to these very believers, let this mind be in you which was all in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took to himself the form of a servant. Paul is admonishing the Philippian believers to have a mind of humility. And so here, he tells them, set your minds on things above and to think about things that have great significance. Casting all of our cares upon Him. Let the peace of God guard you in all your life. And he tells them to think on things that have consequences. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell. Again, this is the concept of fixating it. It's similar to the word that Jesus used when he told his disciples to consider the lilies of the field or the birds of the air. Consider, what does that mean? To think down on. That means to focus, to be attentive. Likewise, in the book of Hebrews, we're told to consider Jesus. Now, when you say consider, we don't mean to just take time to evaluate. You mean to give him his proper place of recognition. And so here we're told, let your minds be fixated on things that have these values. What does that describe? The person of Christ. We're going to look next week in our closing parallel passage to the one in Romans 12, to the one found in Hebrews chapter 12, which we're said to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Looking into Jesus as understanding the substance of what Paul has said in Romans chapters 1 through 11, of what it means to be a child of wrath, to be rescued from that, to be reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. What happened there? What does it mean when it means that God set him forth to be a propitiation? What's propitiation all about? Why is an atonement necessary? Why can't God just say, oh, forget it, it's no big deal, I forgive? He can't do it. Because he is a God of justice. What does that mean? How can a just God justify sinners? He just can't say, oh, let bygones be bygones. No, he would not be God. God must deal with sin. He is holy, righteous, and just. And he does. And the gospel is all about how that is accomplished through the person of Christ. That's what it means to consider Jesus. That's what it means to look unto Jesus, look unto him as your great high priest, look unto him as the one who was tested in all things like we are, yet without sin, to look unto Christ as the perfect sacrifice for sin, who is the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. See, both our passages, Romans 12 and Philippians 4, are Christ-centered passages. And the successful Christian life, if we can use that crude terminology, doesn't mean we'll be delivered from adversity and disappointment, but it means we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, which is our ultimate objective.